Give willingly, not by constraint. Willingness. This is true willingness, heartfelt willingness. Constraint, communicated to us in this verse by the words of necessity. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly. That's the materialistic attitude. It's my stuff. You have to pry it out of my hand, you know. That's grudgingly, tight-fisted. Of necessity indicates that somehow you have been convinced you must give. Now, that kills the spirit, you see. And then he says, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And that's both opposed to grudgingly and of necessity. Not of necessity means not out of imposed circumstances, that is, circumstances imposed upon you. Not out of law of duty, not out of custom. It's the way we always do it. Not out of argument, calamity, distress, or straits. Other verses with this word, and I'm hurrying through for two reasons. One is, why should I dawdle? The second is, as you'll see, I have 27 points to this message. I figured it out that if I took 5 minutes per point, that'd be closing in on 3 hours. So we're going to have to go a little faster than that. So I told my wife this morning, as I was picking her up off the floor, saying I have 27 points, that going fast has two advantages. One, it's a little more exciting to hear. The other is that your conscious mind, though I've listed these in what is to me a logical order, but your conscious mind is overwhelmed by that. So what happens is that it rushes in and your subconscious mind picks it up. This will be one of those things that later on today, sometime, you'll be sitting down and you'll think, hey, wait a minute, something just came to me. And that's because this got put in a little more thoroughly than you can actually think it through. All right, other verses using this same word of necessity. Luke 21:23, but woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck, in those days, the days of persecution. For there shall be great distress in the land, great need in the land, and wrath upon the people. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity. For need is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. He says, this was God's law to me. I don't have a choice. So don't praise me, just praise God. So these verses use this word with the constant idea of need. He had to do it. Other verses with this thought of not giving by law. First of all, be motivated by blessing what your giving will do rather than law. Proverbs 11:25, the liberal soul, the King James margin says, the soul of blessing. Don't you like that? The soul of blessing. Would you like to be the soul of blessing? Shall be made fat. And this is in the best sense of the term. And he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Proverbs 22:9, he that hath a bountiful eye, again the Hebrew here is good of eye, shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. The evil eye is covetousness. The beautiful eye is the willingness to give, that sees things in its beauty, even giving bread to the poor. Ecclesiastes 11:1, cast thy bread upon the waters, the Hebrew here, upon the face of the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. You can't give without God giving it back to you. Isaiah 58:10, if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity and thy darkness be as the noonday. God's blessing. So blessing, be motivated by blessing, both the blessing you can be and the blessing you will receive, not by law. Also, rest in the fact that God takes care of you. It's not just about how much you can get your hands on. If it was that, we wouldn't give at all, you see. But he says, don't be afraid to give, because I am going to take care of you. Sometimes in this life. Luke 6:38. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. That happens in this life, you see. For with the same measure that ye meet, that you measure, with all it shall be measured to you again. And so a giving person often receives from others. Sometimes, it doesn't happen in this life, but sometimes it will happen in the life to come. Luke 14:12-14. Then said he, Jesus, also to him that bade him to the dinner, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, to impress them, lest they also bid thee again. Oh, heaven forbid they'd ask me to dinner, right? Don't do that. He's basically saying, don't ask them, so they will ask you, you see. And a recompense be made thee. He says, be alert to this. Don't do what you do so you can get a recompense here and now. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, and notice this, for they cannot recompense thee. You say, well, how do I get the blessing? For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. He says, I'm paying attention to all of this. I understand this. And I will make it right. All right, here we go then. We haven't got to the 27 steps yet. 27 steps to understand why we should give willingly and not by constraint. Let's look first, two parts to this, life under law. Let me paint this as dark a picture as I can. The Apostle Peter arguing in Acts 15 against putting the law on the Christians. He says, why would you put this yoke on them that you and I as Jews haven't been able to bear ourselves? They saw it as a very heavy thing. All right, let's get started. Our nature is satisfied and content until someone tells us no. You know? Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust or concupiscence except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Then my reaction was, oh, now I see that's wrong. 1 John 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. When you are told you must do something, you must do something, rebellion builds and you ask, what if I don't want to? I don't want to do that. I want to do something else. Paul understood that. When you're told you must not do something, rebellion builds and you ask, why not? Maybe I want to. I'd like that. Romans 7:14-16. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, fleshly, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow or know not. That which I do, I don't like that, see? For what I would, that I do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. He says, I find myself rebelling against what God says to do and what God says I must not do. That's the way the law reacts with human nature. God's law is based on his own nature and character. Matthew 5:48, Christ summarized it this way. Be therefore perfect, not relatively perfect, but perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. This is where he got the law, from his own nature, from his own character. He's saying, be like me. If I were in your situation, this is what I would do. Be like me. Be perfect according to the law as your Father is perfect. Mark 10:18, Jesus said, "And why callest thou me good?" Where do you get this idea of good? There is none good but one, that is God. All goodness is centered in God. So all law keeping is of God. God's law is at once the wisest and the most compassionate law possible. Notice how wise it is. 1 Kings 2:3. "Keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies." Could he be any more complete? He's listing all the things. He says, "As it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper." And the margin here says, "or do wisely." Would you like to do wisely in this life? Take your cue from what God has said is right. "In all that thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest thyself." But it is also compassionate. "The Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken." Because this is Mount Sinai, or reflecting back on that. And they said, we will obey the law. And God says, I like what they said. But then he says, knowing what they were going to do, "Oh, that there was such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always." Why? "That it might be well with them and with their children forever." God says, you keep my law and you'll find out I designed it so that it will be well with you and with your children. But we think we know better than God. And it comes back and hits us in the neck. But God is not satisfied with half-hearted attempts at obedience. Not satisfied with that at all. Notice in Psalm 19, 3 verses, "Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, that seek him with the whole heart." Verse 10, "With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments." 34, "Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law, yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart." Half-hearted attempt? No, God's not satisfied with that. Also, God is not satisfied with incomplete attempts at obedience. Notice this, Deuteronomy 27, the first part says, "Cursed be he that confirmeth not," notice, "all the words of this law to do them." It's everything or nothing. Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And James 2:10, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." You break the law in the tiniest point and you have broken the law. God demands some actions and forbids other actions. Here's an example of an action. Genesis 2:16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou may freely eat." The Hebrew eating, thou shalt eat. He says, I want you to eat of all the trees except one. Verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it." And so all through the Old Testament, we have the commands that say, do it, and the commands that say, don't do it. Thou shalt not. Not only actions, however, God demands some attitudes and forbids others. I chose this one attitude of worshiping. Who do you worship? Deuteronomy 10:20, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to him thou shalt cleave. Swear by his name." Positive. He says, worship God and worship God alone. Matthew 4:10, "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." We find Deuteronomy 6:14, "Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you." Here's the not. Don't think this way. Don't have that attitude. Exodus 20:17, "Thou shalt not covet." thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, his ass, anything that is thy neighbor's. This is how you feel. This is the attitude. And he says, don't have that attitude. God's law is not about ritual. It's about doing and not doing, but it's also about attitudes. Believe, don't believe. Think, don't think. Feel, don't feel. So it's all encompassing. And those who abandon God's law come under his condemnation. And let's not be naive. Let's not suppose you can sin and get away with it. Deuteronomy 32:41, listen to what he says. If I whet, sharpen my glittering sword, and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. That's the reward you don't want. That reward of those that hate him is what they justly deserve, but not one that you want. Psalm 45, 6 and 7, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God thy God hath appointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. When you love strongly, you also hate strongly. You love your children, you hate what would hurt them. You see. And here's the sad conclusion. All humans fall short of God's glory. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None are considered righteous before God, not even one. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. As if you had objected. Those found guilty of disobedience are removed from God, who is light and life and love. 1 John 1:5, then this is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John 6:33, for the bread of life is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And then 1 John 4:8 and 16, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So God is light and life and love. But 2 Thessalonians 1:9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction, and notice this, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. To be taken away from God, who's thought about you every day, counts the hairs of your head. And now you're eternally divorced and separated from him. John Donne said, he puts you in a pit, rolls a rock over the door, and never thinks of you again. This leaves the disobedience in darkness and death and despair. Matthew 8, 11 and 12, I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and the west. He's referring to Gentiles here because he just healed a Gentile family, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom, Israel, shall be cast out into outer darkness. They don't go to heaven, they go to hell. Revelation 20:14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Darkness, death, and despair. Revelation 21:8, still death. But the fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. That's the lake of fire, which is the second death. And then going back to Matthew 8:12, but the children of the kingdom of Israel shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is the symptom of despair, of grief. That's where you are. When you've rejected God, you're left only to there. God's glory is seen in his eternal light, his eternal life, and his eternal love. Revelation 21:23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Revelation 2:7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life. You know why he removed the tree of life? Why he banned Adam and Eve there? He didn't want them to eat of the tree of life and live forever. Source of life, eternal life. But to the believer, God's glory seen in his eternal life. And Revelation 3:9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know I have loved you. Eternal love. Well, life under law. But what about life under grace? But God. But God did not leave things alone. Look with me at Ephesians 2, 3 through 5. He says, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires or the wills of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, children receiving wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ, by grace, or by whose grace ye are saved. You see, the difference there is not us, but God. We were all sinners. Every Christian was a sinner. But God did this. This, the point here is that God found, back to the 27, God found a way for sinners to be rescued. And what a way. His Son would be the substitute. Romans 5, 6, and 8. For when we were yet without strength in due time, or according to the time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the world's religion says, be righteous and God will love you. Christ will have you if you do good. He says, well, in fact, it was while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you in your place. And this initiated the new covenant, the New Testament, as opposed to the old or the first covenant. Matthew 26, 28, Christ at the Last Supper, this is my blood of the New Testament, of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Hebrews 9, 15, for this cause, he, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, the new covenant, that by means of death, it was his death, his shedding of the blood that did this, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, under that law, that they were called, they which are called, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You don't have that in the law. This is why we're not to worship by constraint, but rather to give not by constraint. One who experiences the new birth, remarkably, is no longer under law. Stated categorically, Romans 6, 14, 15. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For you are not under the law, but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. In both cases, the definite word the is not actually in the Greek, indicating it's not just the law of Moses, the law of God. It's just any law. There's the law of churches, the law of schools, whatever. You're not under the dominion of law anymore. This revealed God's purpose for the law. See, the question to ask, why then the law? If it never was going to give life, why then the law? The answer is this. Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us, to drive us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. If we were honest with God's law, we say, I fail it every day. I can't do it. Old Martin Luther, he was trying to conquer sin. He was trying everything. He went to the monastery to get away from the world. And he wrote, I brought the world in with me. It was in his heart. This revealed God's purpose for the law. With the new covenant, self-righteousness was replaced with God-righteousness. Romans 3, 21, 22. But now, the righteousness of God without the law, without law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. They said it was going to come. Jeremiah 31, 31 starts talking about the new covenant. Even the righteousness of God, which is not by law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, and so on. Romans 10, 3, for they, the unsaved Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That was offered, but they were content with their so-called self-righteousness. Now, the believer's motivation for pleasing God then is not law, but love. 1 Timothy 1:9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. How did you become righteous? Because you were given the righteousness of God by faith in Christ. The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. And he lists it: for the ungodly, for sinners, unholy, profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. It was replaced by love. John 13, 34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you. You had plenty of old commandments. Here's a new one. That you love one another, but not your idea of love and my idea of love, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. His brother James wrote the book of James, James 2:8, if you fulfill the royal law — royal means of the king — if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. You see, the basis, even for somebody as strict as James, the standard is love. So, sharing love with God fulfills God's original and highest purpose. Let me take a moment to take you through Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, one of my favorite passages. I've preached to it many times. But God, here we first see God. Picture God. Picture God aside from creation, aside from the universe. Picture him considering, you know, that doesn't make any sense. But anyway, but God, who is rich in mercy, and for his great love wherewith he loved us. Rich in mercy, rich in love. Susanna Wesley wrote, Plato, Aristotle, I forget. What he didn't understand was the Trinity. Because how could God love when love is giving yourself to somebody else's needs? How could he love for eternity? See, Aristotle, whatever, thought the idea of that would be that it only could happen after creation. But no. She understood. He didn't have revealed to him the Trinity. For there was a loving bond in the Trinity forever. And God, who was this God of mercy, of love, decided to expand that beyond the three. He says, even when we were dead in sins, and now he speaks of salvation, hath quickened us together with Christ. That's a picture of the resurrection. For by grace, or by whose grace you are saved, and hath raised us up. That's his ascension. We accompanied him with the ascension, raised us up together, and made us sit. There's his being seated at the right hand of the Father. We're with him in that. Made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And why did he do this thing of salvation? When we were dead, when we were in sin, why did he save us? Verse 7. Let this sink in. Here's why he did it all. Here's the answer to the great question, why? Just why? Why anything? That in the ages to come, for all eternity, he might show what? The exceeding riches of his grace, pictured in this one area, in his kindness toward us who deserved nothing but hell, through Christ Jesus. Do you see it? Aside from creation, why would he create? He didn't need anything. He didn't need rivers and streams. He didn't need trees. He didn't need colorful sunsets and sunrises. He wanted to expand love, to have love given and love received. And so when you're saved, it's not about law. It's about love. And you have, in fact, fulfilled God's original and highest purpose. Christ reinforced the greatest commandment, Mark 12:30, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. With all thy soul, that's you being the individual. This is who you are, your identity. Love him with your whole identity. With all your mind. This is all that you think, all that you plan. I should have started with heart, and that's all your feeling. Then the soul, your identity. With your mind, that's all your strategies. And with all thy strength, that's the physical labor. So in all four areas, it should all be turned, you see, not to law keeping, but to loving God with all of it. And Christ and Paul reinforced the second greatest commandment, Mark 12:31, the next verse. The second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Paul says, Galatians 5, by love serve one another, be a slave to one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. How do you want to fulfill the law, you see? You can fulfill it in this one word, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Be warned, law-keeping prompts pride over others. God's grace eliminates all boasting. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yes, I'm saved and you're not, because I am what? You know, brighter, prettier, balder, whatever you might think. No, you can't boast about anything. It was a gift. Worship of the true and living God is not served by law keeping, but by heart devotion. Let me take you to the Old Testament, where the law was demanded. God says, unless you understand what you're doing, you're not worshiping. Samuel talking to Saul. Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? The answer is no. He much prefers obedience to your rituals. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. and to hearken to God than the fat of rams. I get the feeling here that Samuel says to Saul, hath God as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? He told him to kill all the Amalekites? Whoever they were. Kill them all. Amalekites. Kill them all. And he said, well, we spared the best, of course, for sacrifice. So we can have sacrifice. So he asks him, do you suppose the Lord has as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying? And Saul's going, maybe. So he answers himself, no, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. In Isaiah, God is ready to kick them out of the land, the promised land, because of their sin. You say, well, what did they do? Stop sacrificing? No, they kept doing it. And God didn't care. Isaiah 1, 11 to 13. God says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? You're just doing it as a ritual. What good is that? You're not making any lesson out of it. You're not learning anything of it. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats, the great he-goats. When you come to appear to be seen before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? What are you doing dirtying my courts here? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, all their ceremonies, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity or grief, even the solemn meeting. He says, you're not doing it from the heart. And this worship is unacceptable. Even during the time of law. And so, in conclusion, are you surprised we made it? Christian giving is not served by law keeping, but by heart devotion. How do we know this? Well, our text. Every man, so let him give, not of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver. The two verses before this. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof you had noticed before, or which had been so much spoken of before, that the same might be ready, notice this, as a matter of bounty. That's the Greek word for blessing, the King James margin reminds us. And not as of covetousness, tight-fisted, grudging of necessity, you see. But this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He that soweth bountifully of a blessing shall reap also bountifully. You say, well, I give what the law prescribes. God doesn't care. He's not a needy God with a cardboard sign waiting for money. But he wants you to be blessed. And he wants that money to be used as a love offering. Because if it's not of love, it's of no use. Let's bow for prayer and a breath. Father, we thank you for showing us that once we have received your grace, once we have received your salvation, once we have experienced the new birth, we are no longer under law. For law has served its purpose to condemn us, to make us cry out to you upon our knees, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Dear God, do for me what I cannot do for myself. Now, I pray, Father, you might so work in our lives that we might recognize we're not better than somebody else because we've come to church and they didn't, because we gave something and they didn't, because we sang with a full heart and they didn't. All of these things are activities. And yet you want us to understand it's all about the heart. Father, you were so pleased when the little widow who had nothing gave everything she had in faith, believing. She cast all that she had, even though it was only one mite, into the offering, with explicitly understanding that her livelihood, her care would be done by you. We ask, Father, that you might help us to trust thee with a whole heart, to love thee, not only with our actions, but with our thinking, with our belief system, with our very identity, that we will be the Christian that we ought to be, not under law, not hedged in by laws, but motivated from love, with heads bowed, eyes closed. I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I do recognize, and I kind of get into a ritual of my church attendance, and I feel I really do it of necessity. It's my custom, my family's custom. It's what I've been told I should do. It's a matter of law. And I see that true salvation is not based on law keeping, but my heart being thrilled to love the Lord my God. God helping me, I want to deliver my soul from the law keeping to that of love. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? I don't want it to be ritual. I don't want it to be, I have to do it. I want it to be willingly, not by constraint. Pray for me. Let's close then. Father, thank you that we have the opportunity to recognize what you dearly want. For you are love, and what you ask of us is love. Therefore, we ask that you might help us to worship you with a heart of love, in spirit and truth. We ask that you might help us to give then as an act of worship, not because we have to, but because we want to, and because of love, willingly, not by constraint. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.